Well, as we come to what I think is maybe the sixth week in this series or so, we come to this particular phrase in verse 4, love is not arrogant. And maybe you've heard it, and it's very true, that love and pride cannot coexist. And we live in a culture where pride has taken on mostly a positive connotation. We're all seeking the right kind of pride all the time. And yet, the Bible makes plain, and the history of the church has made plain, that pride really is not just one of the deadly sins, but the queen, if you will, that gives rise to all sin. It was the first sin in the garden, and it is the sin that we have been haunted with ever since. And if you can look carefully enough, you'll see that all of our failings really do derive from this particular failing. And so as we consider that this morning, I want us to first see what pride is before we consider how it is an enemy of love. Notice, what is pride? I think you can say it very simply, is that pride is an inflation above one's actual station in life. The text here says, love is not proud, and literally the word that is used is puffed up or blown up, something that is to be made to swell. This isn't odd for us. I mean, most of the time when you speak of someone who is arrogant or you talk about pride, the words used often have connotations of something being bigger than it should be. You know, that guy has a big head. Or the one that I would hear as a child, don't get too big for your britches. Even before I knew what britches were, I knew that I should not get too big for them. Or hey, Mr. Big Stuff, who do you think you are? No, that's... But pride really is perceived as an enlargement, is a perceived enlargement of a person. A person thinks of themselves higher than they ought, which ultimately, as we will see, makes them smaller than they actually are. In Corinth, as this text is being written and as this chapter on love falls in, after some previous conversations, we had learned that Corinthians had become puffed up concerning their own tolerance for sin. Paul says in chapter 5, like, you know, it's being told to me that in your congregation, a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and he says, and you are puffed up that you let him remain. Their intellectual abilities have become a topic of conversation and dissension. There's divisions in the church concerning who one sides with or who one is associated with. Others have become proud for what has just come before in the chapter on spiritual gifts. They've been given certain things by God, and they were then using those to get pride of place above other people in the congregation. And here we have a glimpse, just a glimpse even in the book of Corinthians, of the sorts of forms pride can take. I think a lot of times when we think of pride, we associate it maybe with the rich or the powerful, those who are successful and beautiful, you know, those who make their way onto our various screens throughout any given day, those who are presented and propped up in our culture. But that's not the only form that pride comes in. Surely these can be forms of pride, or can at least give way to pride. But the poor can be proud too. The spiritual can be proud. There's all manners of pride. You know, think of those who are intellectually proud. They may not have wealth or status. And so they instead, you know, say, but at least, you know, I have my intellect. At least I'm not as foolish. You know, they may be rich, but they are so shallow. You know, we often find whatever it is that we are lacking, we will then use what we have as a way to climb up above other people. There's such a thing as spiritual pride, which isn't too hard to see. The kind who are grateful, of course, that they're not like other men. You know, that they don't get caught up in those particular sins, they're not worldly in these particular ways. Surely there is material pride. Those who are satisfied with their status or their things, you know, physical pride where we are blown up because of our presentation, whether it be because of, you know, that which we are born with or that which we clothe ourselves with. There's all manner and ways to go about showing forth this particular sin. But pride at its core is simply an overinflation, a misjudging of where you really stand in the universe, a misreading of the good in life in such a way that you exalt what you have in ways that it shouldn't be exalted, and you depend on it, you find your meaning from it in ways that it was never intended to give you meaning. I mean, it can easily misread God's blessings of prosperity or gifts as a sign of your superiority. And that's what Paul will go after in this particular book, that God gives us things. And because of our crooked heart, we take those good things He's given us and we use them to inflate ourselves and find a place above other people. It overemphasizes the gift, and therefore it loses focus on the giver of the gift. And unfortunately, pride's main gaze is inward and not upward. Its main focus is what's going on with me and how is the world relating to me, as opposed to our focus being on God and how we would might be pleasing to Him in the service of other people. I mean, think of how we're given particular gifts and how we can use those gifts to see ourselves as better than other people. And because we perceive ourselves as better, we then believe that we're deserving. We're deserving of certain honors. We're deserving of particular privileges. We're deserving of a particular place. You know, if you've ever had the words, "How dare you say something like that to me?" Or, you know, "Why do you think you should get to sit in the front seat?" Those sorts of things are all just evidences of where we believe we stand in the world and why other people, in some sense, stand beneath us and therefore owe us something. You know, the idea that those people owe me respect or should be nicer to me. You can know if it plagues you simply by asking the question of how much you focus on yourself. I mean, where does your energy go? You know, how much time do you spend nursing your own hurts or mulling over what someone said to you that made you feel a little bit less than, and how angry that makes you that they would have the audacity to speak to you that way? I mean, how often do you dream about your greatness, either the greatness you currently have or the greatness that you know is owed to you, or at least that you will step into one day? You know, and then you get to the second half of your life and you start dreaming about, you know, what could have been. You know, how much time do you spend scheming for your own advance, oftentimes to the disadvantage of other people, or complaining about your particular providence? You know, the things that you don't deserve in this life, or the way that God has not meted out the gifts in a way to you that He should have, or these particular circumstances really aren't fitting for you. How much do you grumble about the people around you that you live with or go to school with or work with? If your focus day to day is how you can secure your security, your way, your comfort, if you're frustrated that things don't go your way and there's an underlying belief that things ought to go your way, that your way is something that really is deserved or earned, then you struggle with pride in one form or another. I mean, we used to have a Bible college teacher that said, you know, just think about how you work in life, you know. We were all living with, you know, 12, 13 roommates at the time, which is a wonderful exposure as to how spiritual you actually are. And he says, you know, and you'll come into the room and you'll think, you know, is everybody hot? You know, because self's hot. And if self's hot, you know, then, you know, I'm going to project that onto everybody else. But the reality of how often we just think about ourselves at any given moment and therefore expect others, you know, to react to our thought process. If my reputation must be guarded, my will must be accomplished, my rights must be protected, then pride is at issue. Pride is always noticing itself. It's always asking the question, how is the world relating to me? How is this particular family or group of friends, or how are these classmates centering on me? And if they're not, what's wrong? You know, how is the world receiving or rejecting or accommodating or infuriating me? It loves the self with all its heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, at the end of it all, pride is a lack. It's a lack of acknowledgement of God as the giver and maker of all things. It's an inflation of ourselves that is so out of whack that we actually think higher of ourselves than we think of God. Now, you may say that's just not true. I mean, I know that God's greater than I am. But the Bible makes plain every time we sin, we're saying to God, like, I appreciate the advice, you know, I know you made this world and me, and you know, because you made me in the world, you think you might know how I would function best in this world, but I'm going to forget that particular commandment and just do things my own way because I know what's best for me much more than you do. I mean, we really are saying to God, you're not smart enough or wise enough or caring enough to manage my life. And if we don't think that is some reflection of our own pride, I think we might be missing the mark a bit. It's our way of saying to God that we know best. As one author writes, C.S. Lewis writes, if you want to find out how proud you are, the easiest way is just to ask yourself, how much do I dislike it when other people snub me or refuse to take any notice of me or shove their oar in or patronize me or show off? The point is that each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride, and it's because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I'm so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. End quote. Augustine put it a little more frankly. He said there are two kinds of people. There are the proud who think they are humble, and there are the humble who know they are proud. One author writes, for you have no greater sin, for you can have no greater sin of a more confirmed pride than when you think that you are indeed humble enough. You know, bottom line, if you don't think you're struggling with the sin of pride, Augustine says you are, not me, mind you. But the Bible makes plain, all of us who sin and fall short of God's glory struggle with this particular sin. None of us is humble enough. None of us sees themselves for who they truly are and responds rightly to the grace of God day in and day out. We all inflate ourselves in a way that undoes our holiness. Well, if that is what pride is, the question then becomes, how does pride kill love? Why is it that pride and love cannot coexist? Why are these two such mortal enemies? You know, as the song plainly tells us, it's amazing how much theology you can get from certain songs. Mr. Big Stuff, tell me, who do you think you are? Mr. Big Stuff, you're never going to get my love. That those two things, even in the song, make plain that as soon as someone presents themselves as proud, as soon as pride enters the picture, love must flee. It must retreat. That they cannot live together. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us, concerning foods offered to idols, we know this. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Notice for Paul, it is an either or. Either you can build up, that is, i.e., edify other people, you can enlarge people, or you can be puffed up, which is proud. That's the same word that's used here in our text. And Paul says, if you are puffed up, then you will never build other people up. You will always be in the business of having to keep your particular brand in the forefront and your identity and your pride of place. It's either love or pride, but it cannot be both. Don Henley wrote in his song, The Heart of the Matter, I got the call today. I didn't want to hear, but I knew that it would come. An old true friend of ours was talking on the phone. She said you had found someone. And I thought of all the bad luck and all the struggles we went through and how I lost me and how you lost you. What are these voices outside love's open door? Make us throw off our contentment and beg for something more. So notice as he begins the song, he's referencing these voices outside the door of love, and they're competing with love. And notice what he'll go on to say. The voices were at least encouraging him to do. These times are so uncertain. There's a yearning undefined, people filled with rage. We all need a little tenderness. How can love survive in such a graceless age? The trust and self-assurance that can lead to happiness, they're the very things we kill, I guess. Pride and competition cannot fill these empty arms. And the work I put between us didn't keep me warm. So notice what he's saying. He's saying, you know, the reason that our relationship was destroyed, the reason that all these years later I'm reflecting on it and I'm grieved to hear that you've moved on to someone else, he said, because I was competing with you, My pride would not let me put down my arms, and I was so busy making a name for myself in work that I ignored our relationship, he says. And now I realize that it's all emptiness, but it's too late, because pride separated us from love, one from another. Pride always leads to isolation, because it can only and celebrate and make big one person. It doesn't have room for others. And because it's so busy making itself large, it has to diminish those who are around it. Thomas Merton writes concerning the disease of pride, "We try to impress the significance of me by distinguishing it from every other me out there." You know, pride's issue is, you know, if I'm going to be the biggest thing, I've got to make sure to distinguish myself from all these other people who are in the same competition, trying to make themselves the biggest thing. For Dante, in his, famous poem, as he's speaking concerning purgatory, those who are suffering in purgatory under the sin of pride, the way that he at least expresses it literarily, is that they have this weight of a huge stone on their backs that bends them over, so they cannot look up from the ground. And the reason he paints it this way is that he says, you know, the proud spent so much time in life looking down on other people and refusing to look up, that their punishment will be that they'll always be forced to look down, so they can find no remedy, the only remedy, which would be to look up and find their salvation. Pride is a separator, an isolator, one who refuses the gift of community. I mean, if you keep telling yourself that you're all that you need, if you're confident in your own gifts and strengths to the isolation of other people, if you believe you're fully developed and capable, then what do you need of the wisdom of other people or the service and sacrifice of your brothers and sisters? It will always separate and isolate. We may say, well, you know, that isn't me because I have friends, you know, people like me, so I can't be suffering exactly from what Paul's talking about here. But pride does funny work with that as well. It's not that pride doesn't need others. I mean, in one sense, the difference between vanity and pride is vanity really is dependent on the praise of other people. And pride can, in some respects, say, I know I'm great. I don't really care what other people think. Yet at the same time, pride does feed and inflate on the fact that other people are there to further inflate one's ego. They build your kingdom, you know. Am I around the right people? Are these the kind of people that will build my status, will make me someone? Or are these the kind of people that are going to drag me down? You know, if I'm seen with this particular group, is it going to, you know, be a chink in my armor or at least make me look bad, you know, publicly and so forth? But unfortunately, pride cannot really build relationships. It kills intimacy. It destroys community. I mean, it destroys intimacy, as we talked about last week, with boasting, mainly because you and I both know that we're a sham. We know that the way that we present ourselves is not truly who we are. And yet if we let other people fully into that, i.e. true intimacy, we let other people know us, we know that we'll be exposed. And so we have to keep people at arm's length, lest they see us for who we are. It kills community because we have propped ourselves up to not be a needy type of person. But the Bible makes plain we're insanely needy, which is why we have a body, the very body of Christ. We have a family, we have a body, because we are in dire need of other people. We are not the end and beginning of wisdom. We need voices that have gone before us, and we need a community to support us when life hands us things that we cannot handle on our own. And yet in a culture of self-made people, too proud to ask for help, our need and our desire for community get pushed to the side. I mean, think of how pride acts out. And this is what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 13, why pride is such an antagonist, an enemy of love. I mean, pride finds criticism unbearable because it begins to chip at the walls that we have erected in the shell of ourselves that we've presented. Pride is far too uncomfortable to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I made a mistake, I'm the wrong kind of person. When pride is ruling, we will always be right. I mean, think about your last argument and how that went. And how you needed to present yourself and needed to be found in the right. That is your sinful pride saying, I cannot be exposed for who I am, because that would say something about me that I'm not willing to acknowledge, admit, or embrace. Pride loves to be a know-it-all, and nobody likes one of those. I mean, think of pride's desire to be a critic. Not only is it unable to receive criticism, it loves to dole it out. Because if we can make everyone around us smaller, if we can put some sort of, if we can cast some sort of negative hue over other people's successes, it will make us feel or seem larger in the eyes of others. The proud display an obnoxious superiority that makes other people feel small and ashamed and rejected. Notice it puffs itself up, but in so doing, it deflates everyone around it. And that is why it's considered a root sin, a sin that leads to all manner of other sins. And you'll even see that here in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, love does not boast, love is not rude, love does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. These are all of pride's ways of acting out. Pride loves to speak about itself and boasting. Pride is rude. It does not mind, the word there is, degrading. Oftentimes used in the Old Testament when someone, is presented naked publicly. Pride is willing to degrade other people, to speak to them in a way that says, you're less than, and I don't mind my tone or my attitude because you're just not worthy of the kind of niceties and manners that would make you feel enlarged. It insists on its own way. And that one's easy enough to see. It seeks itself. So it's always looking out for number one. Its plan is always the best plan. Its desires are always the one that should be everyone else's agenda. It is irritable. It is easily provoked. It's set off by the slightest thing because the world is spinning for you. And if someone gets in the way of that, if someone somehow, interrupts the agenda that you have, well, then it's perfectly reasonable, for you to snap and to lose your temper. It's resentful. And again, maybe depending on how you learned the scripture as a child, it keeps records of wrongs. Someone who's resentful loves a grudge. It keeps count. It has a score sheet in its head of how someone has done someone to them, how someone has done something to them. And the reason that's associated with pride is that I know that I'm a big deal, and how dare you treat me like that? And don't think that I'm going to forget it. We're all in the mafia movie of our own life. No one's going to get away with anything. That there's going to come a day when you're not looking, that payback is coming your way. And because of that, there's no vulnerability. There's no honesty. You must live in hypocrisy because you'll be exposed otherwise. And this places barriers between us and those around us. It causes strife and not cooperation. And you see, therefore, why Paul is saying pride and love just cannot live together. Love is not arrogant. It is not puffed up. Because if it is, these are the fruits. And unfortunately, the fruit is rotten. Well, the last thing we want to see this morning as we look at this particular phrase in this text is why love killed our pride. What the cross says about your and my pretty pride. You see, the only real remedy to pride, is its opposite, humility. But humility is hard to come by. How can we attain it when we've had a lifelong love affair with ourselves, and we're pretty sure everyone else should as well? How do you go from being the center of your focus from the day you were born, literally, to the day you die, and then just become a humble person? Well, the Bible helps us. Sermons like this hopefully help in that regard well, is that one way to humility is to see yourself honestly. Haven't all of us at some stage sat around with friends, maybe over a coffee or a beer, and just talked about all the problems in the world, California and all of its, terrible lawmaking, not to mention what's going on in Washington. Or this side of the church or that side of the church. And we have a way of having these conversations, and we are conveniently left out of being part of the problem. We have this vantage point where the world is a mess, and here we sit, as bystanders thankfully not involved with all of that. Well, again, that's just a further reality to show that we are proud even when we may not, you know, view ourselves as such. Pride shows itself in this sort of lack of self-awareness. But thankfully, God doesn't allow us to be wholly unself-aware. Pride's problem is that we know that there is a little man behind the curtain. And so we have to work very hard, not let others see it, but we can't even let ourselves fully see it, lest the walls come crumbling down. So we will present ourselves in a way to others, but also to us. I mean, the reason we self-justify is not because we don't think we're right. We have got a knee-jerk reaction to cover up even our mistakes as rights so that we don't see ourselves in the way that we actually are. But we can't always hide. I mean, we come into this world like wearing a fancy suit. You know, we're going to a black tie affair. It's just that there's no back to it. You know, you're completely exposed from behind. So you spend your whole life, you know, trying to make sure no one sees, you know, the other side of it. And every now and then, God lets you be turned around for your own sake and for the good of your own soul. I mean, think of the high view we have of ourselves and how much we have to forget in order to have that view. I mean, the fact is, first, we're human. I mean, we're just finite human creatures. We are creaturely. You know, all of you, you know, rid yourself of bodily waste daily. You know, check it out, look around. This is just a part of your constitution, you know. And yet we think very highly, you know, of ourselves. And that's not to mention our actual, you know, sinful weaknesses, not just our human frailties. You know, all of us will go to the grave and die. We all have body odor. We all have to do things to keep ourselves looking okay publicly. And that's not even to say about the crookedness of our own hearts and what goes on in our mind and our thoughts and in our actions, sometimes behind closed doors and every now and then making their way out into public. I mean, think of how unkind you can be, how dishonest you can be with other people, how cruel and ugly you can be to your spouse or to your children. I mean, think of the things that have come forth from your mouth that have left an impression on other people. I mean, think about the lack of wisdom you have, even in your own profession. Think of the virtue that you have yet to possess in this life. And then ask yourself, you know, why is it I think I'm so wonderful? It's so easy to see these lacks in other people, is it not? And you're like, well, I could tell you what's wrong with so-and-so. And yet with us, there's always an excuse at the ready to cover ourselves. But one of the ways that God both punishes and remedies us from our pride is by letting us fall into other devices in order to remind us of who we really are. In order to cure us of a worse disease, he allows us to contract a lesser one. I mean, have you ever wondered why God has not given you more grace in certain areas? Have you ever had areas of your life where you just think, like, why doesn't this go away? Well, part of why God allows us, even according to our own confession of faith, to remain in certain sins is so that we will not outgrow our need for him, that we will not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we will know at the end of the day that is who we really are, and if everyone was to see it, then they would know that we're not who we present ourselves to be. In the book, The Diary of the Country Priest, one of the characters writes this: blessed would be the sins that left any shame in you. You know, what he's saying is, you know, it's a blessing to have shameful things in your life still, because that shame should lead you to humility, and that humility should lead you to the one who is higher than you. I mean, part of what Flannery O'Connor does so well in most of her stories is she allows her characters to be exposed for what they are. You know, if you've ever read any of her works, pride is one of the things that she is constantly going after. And that pride shows itself, you know, in the intellectual who's coming back from New York to live with his, you know, uneducated and you know, bumbling, you know, southern in-law or parents, you know, or it's the, you know, one who has wealth and prominence. But she is always going after the proper and the proud. And one of the things that she will give them is something, some sort of loss that will put an injury to their deadly pride. She puts it this way: a lot of people die in my stories, but nobody gets hurt. And what she means by that is, Sometimes God allows really what seem to be ugly or violent things take place in order to save you from the truly horrible thing, which is your own pride and your sin. She writes this, "The stories are hard, but they're hard because there is nothing harder or less sentimental than Christian realism. When I see these stories described as horror stories, I'm always amused because the reviewer always has hold of the wrong horror." So she said, when my books are reviewed, they say, well, you know, this was a horror story because someone, you know, the grandmother gets shot at the end. She said, no, the horror was the grandmother's pride right before she got shot. You know, she said, you know, you just can't see how twisted we are. We've become so used to the disgusting nature of our own sin. We don't see those as disgusting, and therefore we miss the point, you know, oftentimes. And so God is good to allow us to see ourselves at times for who we are. And he's also good to not allow us to have to stay there all the time because it's also often too much to bear. So we need to see ourselves truly if we're going to be humbled, but we also need to see God for who he truly is. Paul tells the Corinthians, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you had not?" What he's saying is he looks at the church and says, I'm coming here. You're fighting against each other. Everyone's trying to vie to get to the top of the heap because everyone thinks they're the best. And he's saying, as I'm just standing back wondering, theologically speaking, what is it you have? What gifts and talents, what virtues, what goodness, what riches, what prosperity? What do you have that was not first gifted to you by God? And if someone gave it, namely God, gave it away to you for free, why are you puffed up as if you achieved these things all on your own? I mean, consider it, people of God. Our breath is not our own. I mean, the ground on which you stand, you did not make. The atmosphere which keeps you alive, you had nothing to do with. Your own origins were not your idea, nor was it your prerogative. What do you have that you didn't receive? You know, it's that old story about the scientists who come to God and say they don't need him anymore, that they can replicate what he's done. He says, all right, you know, go for it. And they say, well, we'll just start by making a man. And they go to gather the dirt. And God's response is, no, you've got to get your own dirt. You know, that is our reality in life. Everything we have has been gifted. And to think of that and to think like, and yet I think so highly of myself and oftentimes so lowly, or at least so infrequently of God, just shows how proud we truly are and how ignorant in order to get there. To know oneself, one author writes, above all, is to know what one lacks. It is to measure oneself against truth, and not the other way around. The first product of self-knowledge is humility. I mean, we need to see the fact that God has given us all that we have, and that we wouldn't be anything. If you're smart, praise God. If you're rich, praise God. You know, if you have a wonderful family, praise the Lord. If you have health, those are wonderful things. But they are not your doing. And I know in a culture that likes to promote, you know, that what we put in is what we get out, that's hard to take. But God makes plain, even the stuff you're putting in wasn't originally yours. I gave that to you. And so all of us should be humbled, even those of us who are far more advanced in whatever area than others. But we also need to see the cross in order to see to find humility. I mean, think of that. The way of the cross really is the way to find one's true self. It's the cross that strips us naked, shames us, and crucifies, you know, our pretty pride. It says to us, you know, in all of its agony, this is who you really are. This is what you really deserve. This is why the God-man came. And this is what he had to endure in order to deal with the kind of mess that you are. And again, as hard as that may be to stomach, and as much as that may rail against at times our own kind of self-esteem culture, the Bible makes plain the cross really is expressing something about us and about our neediness and about what God has to do in order to redeem people like us. You know, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, notice my riches gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. What's interesting about the cross is the cross doesn't just say, your worst things got punished here. The cross says very plainly to you, your best things, the things you're banking on, the things that you think are the reason why everyone should love you and why you have advancement over other people, not one of those was good enough to bridge the gap between you and God. That those things have to die too. When Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's saying, even all of the things I had to my account, the fact that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the fact that my righteousness far surpassed all of my contemporaries, my knowledge was great, and all of those things had to die because none of them, not even the best things about me, were impressive to God or able to meet the need in order to remedy our relationship. I mean, grace, free grace, really is an assault on pride. Not on the first day of our salvation, but every day thereafter as well. But the beauty of grace, the beauty of saying and realizing you just weren't good enough, nothing you were going to do was going to remedy the situation you had between you and God, is also the grace that says, you know, there is a God in heaven who loved you enough to do these things in your stead. And it frees you to realize you're not that big of a deal, and that's okay. That all those things you're afraid of other people knowing, God knows them. And He's accepted you. He's given Christ to die in your stead. All of those anxieties you have about the future, all of those things, that you think you must have in order to be somebody, God says none of those things are necessary. You're already somebody in my sight. That our value is no longer tied to our accomplishments or our self-image, a foundation that is very shaky and can move at any moment. You know, if you have valued your life because of your riches, you know how quickly those can flee, or your health, how soon and how often that can dissipate as you age. All of those things are shaky foundations, but God Himself, so that He has given you a foundation that cannot be moved, life in His Son, apart from any of your doing, and even apart from all of your misdeeds. I mean, notice how this then gives us back to the world and back to each other as we close. If love is not proud, then when pride dies, love can grow. And it can grow because you don't have to make much of yourself anymore. You've already been made much of by God Himself. You don't have to be afraid what people might find out, because you've already been found out and you've been cleansed and accepted. That you can say honestly and with empathy, I know what you're going through because I'm that kind of person too. And the bottom line is, as we sit here today and as we come to this table, you have the freedom to look around this room and realize every person in this room, will one day stand naked before God. Or as Dylan said, sometimes the President of the United States sometimes have to stand naked. All of us will stand naked before God, and He knows everything about us. And all of us were in such a bad state that it required the death of Christ in our stead. And therefore, we can stop vying for position and trying to impress one another with all of our dignities and all of our airs and all of our pride and all of our status. And we can lay down our arms and see how we might inflate and uplift one another. Grace really does give you back to the world in compassion, in understanding, and with a liberty that says, I don't need to win anything more for myself. It's all been won, and it was all apart from me. I had nothing to do with it, and God will not let me bring anything before Him to account for my record. It's all been done and satisfied in Christ. May we live as such a community. May God give us the grace to put to death the pride that has been killing us even since the day of our birth. Let's pray. Well, this morning as we come to this table, we should see it for what it is. It is a wonderful gift, but it is also an assault on all of our pride in the best way, in a way that will give you life, in a way that will make you free to be the sort of person you really want to be, at least most of the time. You see, this table tells us that we needed someone to die in our stead, that our sins were severe enough that God would become incarnate and die for us, that these sins weren't just, you know, mistakes or a thing here and there that could be overlooked, but they were enough for the Creator of the whole universe to require this sort of sacrifice. And this table also assaults our pride, and that it shows us that there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can add to the equation. You know, we're not even like the kid in the kitchen who thinks that he's mixing together the stuff for the, you know, the cake for the birthday. You know, God's the kind of host, according to the Scripture, that He sets this feast before you, and there's nothing you can bring. You know, and that kind of stuff does hurt our pride, doesn't it? You know, we have a hard time receiving gifts, true gifts, freely given, without wanting something to add or at least some way of payback. But God has made plain in the gospel there is no way to pay it back. There's nothing expected or required, that it is free. And at the end of it all, there will be no merit and demerit on your end secures your official salvation, but that it was secured by both the death and the life and the resurrection of our Lord. And now God gives you that very sacrifice this morning. He gives you Christ in your stead. And He gives you this meal. And He wants you just to sit there and receive it and do nothing else. And He's okay with that. He knows who you are. You know, that's why this table exists. He really does know who you are. And He loved you enough to send His Son. So may you receive these as truly a gift from His hand. May you put down all of your energies and all of your arms and all of your efforts to make yourself acceptable. And as you do that, and as you find yourself wholly accepted and acceptable in Christ, not just died for, but loved, truly loved and received, you know, and crowned and honored, God thinks highly of you so much that He sent His Son. As you realize that, you can be given to the person next to you without having to fight for the scraps that you've been fighting for all these other times, without having to make sure that you're the one that's heard, you know, that your voice is louder, that your way is received, that you can take those losses you've experienced in your life, whether they be moral or financial or physical, and realize that those things also come from the loving hand of God to show you that you're still a needy person, and that's okay, because you have an all-supplying Father who proves that by what He's about to supply for you today. Nothing less than Christ Himself in bread and in wine. So may you receive these gifts from the hands of the Lord Himself. May they be a comfort to you. May they comfort you in two ways. Not that you're just not enough, but that God knows you're not enough. And He still loves you enough to do something about it. That's, you know, the jig is up. You have been discovered. And it's okay. You've been discovered and accepted wholly in Christ. So may you receive these gifts in that nature this morning as they come from your Heavenly Father. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who have been joined to His church by baptism and profession. And if that's you this morning, we invite you to freely come and partake of these means. Let us pray.